to Christ, his preeminence, his sufficiency. The false teaching that Colossae and the other churches in the Lycus Valley there were being exposed to threatened that view, threatened the preeminence of Christ. Probably not by open denial of it, but simply by their teachings that you need to go beyond Christ for deeper spiritual fulfillment, and they had a program just for that. As Augustine said, see if I can remember how this quote goes. He says, it is no honor to Christ at all. See, you don't honor. Yeah. You do not honor Christ at all if you don't honor him above all. So it's all or nothing. You know, and that's what we saw last week. Paul says, hey, wait a minute. When you start adding things, it's subtraction by addition. You cannot add things to Christ without subtracting from his preeminence, his all-sufficiency. It is no honor at all if it's not honor above all. So, anyway, that's why we sang that song, okay? Prepping for Colossians. We are in week number 6. It's our second week in week number 6. Week number 6, and we're probably in what? Week number 12? I don't know. We did the first two questions last week in the book. So we are on, we're starting with question 3 at the top of page 45. But before we do that, let's read this text, Colossians 2, 6 through 23. I'll read and you can follow along. Feel free to jump up and cheer and all of that if you get excited over the text. It's a text to get excited about. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental forces of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental forces of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not taste. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay. So questions 1 and 2 that we looked at last week took us through verses 6, 7, and 8. And tonight we start with question 3. And that is that covers verses 9 through 15 in chapter 2. And he's asking us regarding 4 reasons to resist the empty heresy, the false teaching. So in that very first paragraph that houses the first question, it reads, in verses 9 and 10, Paul offers his first reason for why the Colossians should not be enamored with the heresy. This is because while it apparently promised a deeper experience of the presence of God, it could not deliver. Picking up earlier language from the Christ hymn at chapter 1, verse 19, how does Paul counteract this empty claim? So what did you put down? How did you guys answer that question? Say that again, please. Carol said we have everything in Christ. Absolutely. That's the way he counters that. Did anybody have anything that they wanted to add to that, expand on that? Yeah, and you get that in what? In verse 9. Who's the head of all rule and authorities? That's what you're referring to? Right. Yes, you know, essentially, as the author says in that paragraph, Paul is applying the Christ hymn. Remember, we said that once we get to his rebuttal of the false teaching, we're going to see him going back to that Christ hymn and using that. That's his armory, so to speak, that he put together in chapter 1. And now he's using it. And as Carol said, he counters the heresy by asserting the exclusivity of Christ. That is what the world hates the most, is the exclusivity of Christ. That we you know, the world is fine with us being religious. It is not fine with us saying that Christ is God, and it is only through Christ that you can have a right standing with the triune God. and that everything that you need is in Christ, and that all of these other religions of the world are wrong. The world hates that. And even in a country like India, which is a very religious country, it's okay for you to be Christian. Just don't try to proselytize. That they don't like. Okay? Especially the present president or prime minister. Are they called president or prime minister? Prime minister. The current prime minister very much has proselytizing in his, Christian proselytizing in his crosshairs. So what I want us to understand here is what angers the world the most, what antagonizes the world the most about Christianity is this claim of exclusivity of Christ. And these false teachers didn't have a problem with Christ. Yeah, you need Christ. Christ died for us. But they taught you need more for a full spiritual fulfillment. And Paul says, as Carol put it, everything that you need is in Christ. And so to add anything else to Christ is really to subtract from Christ, to subtract from his preeminence, to subtract from his all-sufficiency. If you need something else, he's not all-sufficient, right? Okay. So all that we can know and experience of God is found in our relationship with Christ. Everything. Everything. And and because the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, we have come to fullness. You see that in there? That's what he's talking about. There, the false teachers are offering spiritual fulfillment beyond Christ. And Paul, using a play on words here, says, because the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and it's present tense. That's the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. We have come to fullness. And that is a statement of our condition. Every believer, when you get saved, you have come to fullness. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and when you're in Christ, you have come to fullness. And then that phrase at the end of verse, that clause there at the end of verse 10 that Seth mentioned, he reminds the Colossians, of Christ's supremacy in creation. All spiritual beings are subject to him. Why would he throw in that reminder? Right. Because they were saying that somebody else is... There's other beings to be concerned with rather than just God or Christ. Yes, exactly. And those other beings were spiritual beings. They had in that area, well, and you know, you can see that throughout the world, throughout the history of the world, various cultures have been concerned with the fundamental forces in the universe, in the created universe, and they have associated spirit beings with those various forces. They've even are made deities of them, right? Like, for instance, in Egyptian religion, who is Ra? The sun god, right? So they would have, as a matter of fact, in the Exodus, the 10 plagues leading up to the Exodus, or at least the first 9, they were various Egyptian gods. The frogs, the gnats, everything. That was truly a nation getting too much of their god in those plagues. When they peoples would be afraid of the fundamental forces in the universe, and so they would associate spirit beings with them, and they would do things to appease those spirit beings so those fundamental forces wouldn't hurt them. Whether it's certain kinds of weather, whether it's floods, whatever it is. These false teachers obviously were teaching various ways to appease these spirit beings. And Paul's saying, remember, he's the head of all rule and authority. All of those forces, all of the spirit beings that they talk to you about are subject to Christ. So in Christ, God exclusively and exhaustively revealed himself. And in Christ, we have everything we need for spiritual fulfillment, for our growth, maturity, and spiritual fullness. And we don't have to be afraid of elemental forces in the world, in the fallen world, because Christ is the head of them. Now, he's going to return to that later, isn't he? In verse 15. Since you've already answered all these questions, I know you're anticipating him returning to that in verse 15, in the fourth reason of these four reasons. Okay, and here's another thing I wanted to bring out. He doesn't bring out, but I want you to think about these four reasons why not to, how does he put it? Four reasons for resisting the empty heresy. Notice he states it all positively, Paul does, in verses 9 through 15. What Paul is doing at the end of verse 8, remember in verse 8 he says that their false teaching is according to human tradition, according to the elemental forces of the world, and not according to Christ. So in verses 9 through 15, what he is doing, he is picking up that last phrase there, not according to Christ. And he's expanding on that in verses 9 through 15. And he's showing us why the false teaching is not according to Christ by showing us what is according to Christ. And he points out those four things. Paul writes about those four things in verses 9 through 15. Does that make sense? So that's what he's doing. So as you go through verses 9 through 15, you're supposed to be seeing this as, this is what teaching according to Christ is. And this is why the false teaching is not according to Christ. It's just according to human tradition and the elemental forces of the world. Make sense? Okay. Now, I've got lots of other stuff written down there, but that's okay. We'll move on. In this next paragraph, Paul writes this. I mean, the author writes this. In verses 11 through 12a, Paul provides a second reason for why his audience must resist the heresy. It is because in Christ they were circumcised spiritually. While it remains a debated component of the overall scenario, it is agreed that there was a significant strain to the false teaching, a Jewish strain to the false teaching. All he's saying in that sentence is this: apparently, there's some Jewish influence in the false teaching, and it's debated how big that influence is and how much of Judaizing teaching was involved in it. But there's at least some influence of Jewish teaching in the false teaching. The heresy, therefore, may have prescribed circumcision to be pleasing to God. By the way, I don't think it does. I think where we get the fact that there is some Jewish influence is later on in verse 16. The observance of full moon, Sabbaths, and festivals, and all of that. Circumcision, I do not think, is due to an influence of Jews saying you need to be circumcised. Okay? Just want to let you know that, you know, there's some commentators that said that's all the Colossian heresy is just the old Judaism. And I think it's obvious in chapter 2 that there is enough differences that it's not involved. Plus, think about this. This is the only thing he says about circumcision here. You think about the book of Galatians. You think about the book of Romans. Maybe the book of Philippians. When Paul's on the warpath against teaching that says you have to be circumcised, he spends a lot more time on it. He's much more explicit about that. There's not a trace of that in the letter to Colossians. The only mention of circumcision is here. And I'll talk about in a minute why I think he mentions it here. But I just wanted to explain why I don't think that the mention of circumcision implies the Judaizers' influence that Christians have to be, Gentile Christians have to be circumcised. Okay, yes. Okay. We'd have to get into what he means, what Paul is talking about here. So, let me see if it's in this verse or it's. I'm looking for where he says, oh no, it's in the first part of verse 12. Okay, it's in the second half of 12. Do you want me? I'll just tell you what I've. Right. No, okay, here's the second. Here's where the circumcision plays in. I'll just blurt it out. I believe the spiritual circumcision that he's talking about He also refers to it as Christ's circumcision. That is virtually synonymous with Christian circumcision. It's spiritual circumcision. And it entails, when we got saved, the removal or the stripping away of our body of sin, our sin nature. We didn't lose our sin desires, but the old man was killed, was put off, stripped away. And our struggle, our battle against sin is spiritual. It's not physical. These regulations that they talk about, especially verses 20 through 23, they are all physical. Do not handle, do not taste. It entails self-denial, severe treatment of the body, and the whole idea there is to get your body under control, to get your desires under control. But it's absurd because severe treatment of the body, asceticism and all of that does not address at all the inward battle against sin. Christ addressed it. We're told in verse 12, Christ addressed it by circumcising us, by removing our old sin nature, or by killing the old man. The old Pam Shrout, the old Mike Shrout, the old Seth, the old, you know, you fill in your name, is dead and gone. That's what happened when you got saved. That's when you got united to Christ. The old man was killed. The tyranny of the sin nature was broken. Sin no longer reigns as king over us. And that's because of this circumcision that he's talking about here that we have in Christ. So when they hear that that the body of sin, the old man's been killed in Christ, that the old man's been stripped away, then that takes the steam out of the false teacher's system that you need all of these ascetic practices and severe treatment of the body in order to get your bodily impulses under control. Is that making sense? Is that answering your... Absolutely. Yeah. Pam said, so the contrast is between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And that's precisely it. So, now that I've answered the question, he says there, the heresy therefore may have prescribed circumcision to be pleasing to God. Based on the clues embedded in the context, and he's talking, he's asking what might have Paul meant by spiritual circumcision. Now just ignore what I said and share what you've got written down. I mean, that was an excellent question that Pam asked, because he does say four reasons and he doesn't mention anything about a reason in that second paragraph, which was supposedly to be the second reason. Oh, you're forgiven. I can't hear you. Okay. Right, exactly. Yes, it was that little phrase, made without circumcision, made without hands, is referring to God's work. God did it. So, yes, so the second reason that they should resist the empty heresy is because they're locating the battle in the wrong place. You want to have victory over sin in your life? You want to have victory over sinful impulses? Your sinful impulses? Christ has broken the power of them by circumcising you. That is, by killing the old man, stripping off the old man. We are a quiet group. Okay. By the way, because he's not going to say it, but it's actually in the second half of verse 12, which he addresses in that next paragraph. But what I want to point out something and ask you if it struck you at all. Notice he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Did you get that? He says, you were raised with Christ through faith in the energy of God. Why did he say that? Why didn't he just say because of faith in God or faith in Christ? Why did he say because of your faith in the energy of God? Yes, it's the same thing. Yeah, the working, the powerful working. That those two words, powerful working, is translating a single Greek word for energy. Right. So Nick is saying it's referring to the fact that this resurrection and this circumcision is based on God's work and not ours. Yeah, I think that's in the ballpark. I think obviously, what he's saying there, he's not saying in that case that God is not the object of your faith, that his energy is the object of your faith. I think the implication is there is God as working powerfully in your life. So your faith is still directed by God, but specifically at his power. And I think his power in saving you is his powerful saving work. I think the reason he does that is because he's going to return to the battle against our sinful impulses toward the end in verse 23. He's going to say, sure, their teachings have this appearance of wisdom, but it has absolutely no value against indulgence in Christ. Well, what does? Well, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which, by the way, when Paul wrote the letter, he's not responsible for the chapter divisions. Chapter 3, verse 1 is directly related to chapter 2, verse 23. He's saying what is valuable against indulgence against the flesh is setting our minds on Christ. So anyway, I think that he puts that through faith in the powerful working of God, because he's going to refer later to this battle against fleshly impulses, and that God in his power stripped away your old man. That has a different connotation in our day, doesn't it? He bumped off your old man. He stripped away your old sinful self. And so, since all the fullness of God, including his power, dwells in Christ, it's in Christ where we have the power to battle and kill fleshly indulgence. Okay? Yes. See, here's the thing that ask that. Let me make sure I got out everything you said. Ask. Yes. Yes. Since God is God, the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Father is the one that designed it, and he sent the Son to go to the cross and acquire it, to purchase it. And he sent the Spirit to indwell us and apply it. Right. Yes, when the Holy Spirit confronts us in our sin before we're saved, he's the one that breaks through our spiritual blindness and our stubborn, hard heart, and he shows us our desperate condition before God, our condemnation before God. He convicts us of our sin and our condemnation. He shows us, gives us directly understanding of the gospel, why the gospel is so good, such good news, what it is that Christ did. The Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, absolutely. So here's the thing. You've got what, you know, I'm glad you're bringing this up, because this is part of the theological soundings. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Paul uses different images, different times. Here he's going to talk about having our minds on heavenly things, on Christ. In Ephesians, he talks about walking in the Spirit. In Romans 6, he talks about paying attention to the Father. He also, in Romans 7 or Romans 8, talks about the Spirit's work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he talks about the Spirit's work. So Paul's, you know, hasn't forgot about the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians. He just, he emphasizes different images and analogies that in different letters. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. So like in Colossians 2 here, and in Colossians 3, at least the first part of Colossians 3, the involvement of the Spirit is just assumed. It's implicit, but it's not explicit. Paul doesn't say it. Where in other places, he explicitly, openly speaks of the Spirit's ministry. That doesn't mean that in the places where he's not openly talking about the Spirit's ministry, that he's excluding the Spirit, or that he's necessarily implying that the Spirit isn't involved in this. Not at all. It's just, it's not what he's talking about. So remember, one of the reasons that the work of the Spirit is more implied, is more implicit in his letter to the Colossians, is because what's at stake here in Colossae, in the churches of Lycus Valley, in the false teaching that they're exposed to? What's at stake here? Well, their faith. What's his main thrust that he's emphasizing over and over again? The supremacy of Christ. So what's at stake here is his supremacy, his exclusivity. And so that's probably why he's taking everything to Christ. It doesn't mean that the Spirit's not involved in these things. Does that make sense? So one of the very early church fathers, Irenaeus, he talked about God the Father loving us by wrapping his arms around us, and his arms were the incarnated Son and the outpoured Spirit, so that the way the Father loves us is by sending the Son and sending the Spirit. The way the Father saves us and delivers us is by sending the Son and sending the Spirit. So the whole triune God is involved. But what's at stake here in Colossae, in this false teaching, is they're adding to what Christ did. And so it is the exclusivity, the preeminence, and the sufficiency of what Christ did, of Christ's work, of Christ himself, that's being threatened here. And so that's why he's taking everything. He's relentless, isn't he? In all four of these reasons, it's going to go back to Christ, what Christ did. Even the work of the Spirit regenerating us and breaking sin's tyranny over us is referred to as the circumcision of Christ, right? Because he purchased that. He's the one that died so that the Spirit could come and work in us and regenerate us and sanctify us. So it's the circumcision of Christ. It's Christian circumcision. And so that's why the Spirit's more in the background. But only in the letter. Certainly he's very much involved in the battle there. Yeah, absolutely. And plus, in chapter 1, I was just looking for that. Remember, he does refer to the Spirit here. Their love in the Spirit, I think it was. Is that what it is? Yes. Epaphras made known to Paul the Colossians' love in the Spirit. So that's Spirit-produced love. So Spirit's very much involved. It's just that Paul's focus is the preeminence of Christ. And He is taking everything to that, to blow the false teaching out of the water, so to speak. Okay. Let's hit that third paragraph there. In verses 12b through 14, Paul supplies a third reason for why his audience must withstand the heresy. God has raised them from spiritual death by virtue of their union with the resurrected Christ. List the two achievements of God in Christ that preceded and made this resurrection possible. Then reflect on their significance. What'd you have down there? Okay, I'm back in chapter 1. Chapter 2, well, that's not your fault. I'm the one that turned there. Let's see, chapter 2, he says, 12b through 14. Yeah, and so Paul writes there, in which you were also raised, that is, in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And so he's saying, what did God do for us to make being united with Christ in his resurrection possible? What did God do? Two things he mentions there. Does that make sense? What did he do before that in order to make that possible? By before that, I don't mean before that in the text. I'm talking about he goes on to mention, after that, he goes on to mention two things that he did that made being possible, that made being united with Christ in his resurrection possible. Yeah, those, that would be one. He, Lillian said, he forgave our trespasses and canceled the certificate of the debt of debt. That is expanding on how he forgave our trespasses. Oh. Okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. Let's see. Yeah, I think he's specifically looking in verse second half of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. Lillian already mentioned the first part of verse 14. Right, so what you said was to, he made us alive and he forgave us our transgressions. No, she said forgave us our transgressions and canceled the certificate of debt. No, what did he do before he raised us, united us to Christ in his resurrection? How are we united to Christ? By what? What unites? What does the Spirit use to unite us to Christ? And don't say, what's that tape? Go ahead. Yes, he does that, but does that immediately unite us to Christ? How do we become united to Christ? Absolutely. Bingo. Ding, 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 ding. To believe in the gospel. We are united to Christ through faith. I'm explaining why making alive isn't necessarily the same thing as being raised.
But then I was contemplating them being made alive.
Right. Right, so let's look at this. He made us alive by his powerful working. We how did we come to trust Christ? What happens before regeneration? What's another word of that for that? And what's another?
Raised from the spirit.
Without the word raised. He made us alive. He made us alive. That's. Okay. He made us alive. He made us alive before we could believe. He had to make us alive before we could believe. Did you know that? Had you realized that? Believing is a result of regeneration. Believing is a result of being made alive. Let me give you a verse to hang that on because I can see suspicion. What'd you say? Okay. That's fine. Notice in 1 John chapter 5. In verse 1, in the first half of verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Right. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. What it all happens in a moment, doesn't it?
Okay.
So we're talking about a logical order, not necessarily... I mean, there is chronology here. Let me give you another verse to hang that on. Go to John chapter 3. Not 1 John, yeah. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's not talking about physical sight here. He goes on to say, the conversation goes on. Nicodemus said to him, "What? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? She would slap him silly if he tried." Verse five. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." When he says see the kingdom of God, he's not talking about in the future physically see it. When he says you cannot see the kingdom, you cannot perceive the kingdom until you've been born again, it's the same thing as saying you cannot enter kingdom unless you have been born again. You cannot even perceive the kingdom unless you've been born again. Now, down in he goes on to say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Down in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The point here being that that it requires spiritual birth to hear the King, understand his words, believe his words, and enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying in this conversation with Nicodemus. And that's why you must be born again if you're ever going to perceive the kingdom. Because you can't believe, you can't understand and believe the things the King is saying unless you are born again. Okay? Yes, regeneration precedes faith. You're united to Christ by faith, through faith. But regeneration, being made alive, precedes faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the first six verses, he says that it's the Spirit that invades the unbeliever's life and directly imparts to him or her an understanding of the glory and logic and graciousness of the gospel. That breaking through their fallen understanding and giving them the faith to believe That is regeneration. It precedes faith. So he gives them the understanding. He enables them to understand by inclining their wills toward God and away from their sin and from themselves. I don't know if that makes sense to you. That's the way. So the reason we have trouble with this is because in the American church, the gospel has been brought to the point, has been explained this way. You have to make a decision for Christ. Okay? And so it's your decision. That's what it means to get saved, to be converted, is you make a decision for Christ. Okay? Now, clearly, we have to think through the gospel, and we have to respond to God. But the Bible doesn't say it's up to your decision to get into Christ, and it's up to your decision to stay in Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit invades your life, and he gives you life and understanding so you can see the beauty and glory of the gospel and of Christ. And once you see it, you come running. So it's not that the Holy Spirit drags us kicking and screaming out of the world and into Christ's kingdom. It's we will never choose Christ unless the Spirit intervenes in our life and convicts us of our sin and gives us this understanding of the gospel, of what it is that Christ did, and enables us to believe. When he does that, it's like, oh my goodness. We come running out of joy to him, not kicking and screaming. The reason we didn't before is because we couldn't, because of our enslavement to our sin. But we were willing slaves. That's why the Bible teaches that regeneration, being made alive, precedes faith. But it doesn't violate your will, right? Because you choose based on your desires. But if you're enslaved to sinful desires, how will you ever embrace Christ? Your will and your desires are against it. How are you going to break out of that? You don't. The Spirit invades your life, and he does that work in you. So when he breaks, remember Wesley's amazing, and can it be that I should gain? He talks about in that fourth verse how I was in prison and thine eye diffused a quickening ray. You know, the dungeon filled with light, my chains fell off and I was free. That's regeneration. That's being made alive. And we go running to the Savior and embrace him. All of that's entailed in Colossians chapter 2. And we have to end here because we're way past time. All of that's entailed in Colossians chapter 2. The second half, verse 13. God made you alive together with him. Now, it may be the author is referring to, I don't know what the author is referring to. He may be equating being made alive and being raised. But the being raised, being buried, dead, buried, and raised is a result of being united to Christ. And that union is by faith, and that does not happen until we're made alive first.